missing out on all the pre-game festivities. As a background for this morning's talk, the first talk, I will just read. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to jump around a bit. Job chapter 40, and then a few selections from chapter 41. The familiar story of Job. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour forth the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can give you victory." Chapter 41. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your maidens? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay hands on him. Think of the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is disappointed. He is laid low even at the very sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." You know, this is a very difficult thing for us to hear today when we want to see God in all of the visibility and splendor that we have come to be told, especially in our religious subculture, that we have a right to expect of our God. A passage such as this, the resolution to the story of Job, God's answering Job out of the whirlwind, reminds us that we're not putting God in the dock. God is putting us in the dock. God is putting the questions to us rather than our putting the questions to him. And yet we cannot help but question, and the Bible does not take lightly our need to question. We find it throughout the Psalms. "How long, O Lord? Why do the wicked prosper, and why do the righteous suffer?" The questions, in fact, are asked, and God condescends to answer. One of the problems that I think that we always encounter whenever there is suffering, either of a spiritual, emotional, or physical kind, is the question, what does all of this mean? I could handle this, I could bear up under it if I just knew how it made sense. It seems utterly senseless. In some of our own family's experiences, I can point to specific instances where I still think that it is utterly senseless what happened. I can't make any sense of it. We talk about the pattern that emerges and so forth. I can see it in Jesus. I can see it in the cross. That's revealed to me. How God triumphed in his foolishness over human wisdom. There, that's revealed. There's a little peek at how God works in his mysterious ways. There's a mystery that's been revealed. But boy, when he doesn't reveal the mystery, it looks pretty chaotic. It's like looking at the back of the tapestry with all the threads in sort of a chaotic mix that only makes sense when you turn it over and see the scene emerge. And the problem is, we don't have that scene. All we see are the threads on the back. We don't see things as God sees them. But my whole point here in the last couple of talks, at least, has been, we do see Jesus. We do see that part of the plan, and that's the place where he actually gained the victory over evil and sin and Satan and death. So I don't have to figure it out. I have proof that God works all things together for good, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have to figure out how things work together for good in my life to know that they do, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we still ask it in times of difficulty and suffering. If I just knew why God let this happen. Or sometimes, well-meaning brothers and sisters will come to us when we already have the weight of the suffering itself on our shoulders and say, now let's try to figure out what God is teaching you through this. That's always fun. You know, right in the middle of it all. Now on top of it, on top of anguish, on top of confusion, on top of sometimes even wondering whether God cares, or perhaps whether he has the power, or perhaps even whether he is good, or perhaps even whether he exists, I have to now figure out the mind of God. What is he trying to do toward me in all of this? Part of the problem here is that we look for God only in the miraculous these days. That's because of the theology of glory. In a theology of glory, remember, we're always looking for God where we think he is visible in power and majesty, where we think we will find him, not where he has promised to meet us. Though it seems totally unlikely to us that he would meet us there. So we're always looking for God in the spectacular. We're always looking for God in blinding majesty. We're not ready to meet God with a crown of thorns and blood and flies buzzing around a cross as the blood drips down it. We're not ready to find him with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the bartenders. We're just not ready for Jesus where God actually decides to show up, because we're looking in all the wrong places. Like Job's counselors, well-meaning brothers and sisters sometimes encourage us to try to discern exactly what God is up to in a given tragedy. And very similar answers are given. If you go back and read the book of Job, you know, those familiar passages, you see how each part in that play within a play represents a view that is often presented, even in Christian circles, when people are suffering. Oh, Job. God never causes his people to suffer unjustly. It's a prosperity gospel. Just name it and claim it. Or, you know, Eliphaz comes up and says, look, Job, let's just sit down here and work this out. Do you have a piece of paper and pen? Let's talk about this, because there must be some secret sin in your life. And if we can just figure out what that is, you can confess it. You can figure out what you're going to do about that. And I promise you, your life will be so glorious. You will forget about all of this suffering you've been through. And your life after that will be better than anything that you experienced before this suffering. I guarantee it. Put it on a coffee cup. A lot of what Job's friends said could be put on a coffee cup and sold in a Christian bookstore or a poster or in daily devotionals or, you know, in the kind of subculture where we're looking for God in all of the glory and all of the happiness and all of the splendor, and God actually shows up with a down and outer in the alley. God actually shows up with the woman who's just had an abortion and is at the end of her rope. God actually shows up at the person who's wondering whether God even exists. The assumption often in all of this is that God is directly causing everything that happens. Directly causing everything that happens. I'm always amazed at the irony of how many Christians, at least in America today, how many Christians do not believe that God has chosen us for eternal salvation, but believe that God immediately and directly does everything else. You know what I mean? You can't say, for instance, if you're healed of cancer, that the doctors did it. Yeah, I was just, it was a wonderful thing. The doctors were fantastic. And pretty quickly, you'll hear, well, the doctors didn't do it, the Lord did it. Well, the doctors did it too. The doctors did it and the Lord did it. Because almost everything God does in the world is done through means. God does very little directly and immediately in the world. And if we think that God does almost everything directly and immediately, we are going to embrace a theology of glory. We are going to think we can find Him at work in the world without a mask. Martin Luther again made this point that we pray for our daily bread and God sends us a baker. And he says that baker is the mask of God. God serves us every day through the most ordinary vocations of the most ordinary people. Our whole day is made up of a constellation of masks of God. God doesn't ordinarily rain manna down from heaven. He sends the baker. And so when it comes to trials and suffering and pain, we want to visibly see God at work. We want to unmask God, but we can't any more than we can unmask God's work through the baker. Upon learning that one has cancer, the first reaction shouldn't be to think that God is pointing his finger and zapping cancer, as he did in creation. Let there be light. Now that is a direct and immediate act. Let there be light, and there was light. But God doesn't work that way in his ordinary providence. Providence is different from creation. Nor should we think that God is uninvolved, perhaps even caught off guard with the bad news. I think this sort of this idea that God is directly, immediately causing everything that happens has led to a reaction on the other side within evangelicalism, saying that God doesn't even know what's going to happen in the future. There's a whole movement called open theism of many younger evangelical theologians who are making the case that God doesn't even know the future of the free decisions of free creatures. And so when people encounter tragedy, they're told what took God by surprise too, but He's infinitely resourceful. He can bring good out of evil. So even though he wasn't quite ready for this himself, you can rely on him somehow, for some reason, apparently, to pull it out at the end. No, it's neither one of these. It's not that God is directly and immediately causing everything that happens, although he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Nor is it that God is uninvolved or uncaring. When we think of trials as direct, immediate acts of God rather than as consequences of a complicated network of secondary causes over which God ultimately is sovereign and therefore capable of working into a gracious and good design, then their meaning is treated as obvious. But if instead God is working through layers and layers and layers and layers and layers and layers of complex secondary causes and masks and means, we can't dig through all those layers and get to God's hand. So while I trust God's word that he was doing something to and for me during my father's anguish as he was dying, I still don't know what it is that he was doing. I still can't look back at those experiences and say, oh, now I get it. It still seems completely senseless to me. But I don't know what I'm talking about. My experience isn't the judge, and that's exactly what God said there to Job in the passage that I read. When you create a universe, when you establish the covenantal operation of the whole cosmos, when you become God, come back to me and tell me what it's like. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? But at least in the middle of the crisis, am I right here? In the middle of the crisis, the last thing you need to have a burden to do when a loved one is going through a terrible crisis is to figure out how, on top of your anguish, you can turn it into your own personal learning experience. John Calvin said, "We don't have to look for crosses, they find us. We don't have to figure out the whys. We don't have to get this martyr complex. God has his own mysterious ways for sending our way that which he works together for good. God's secrets remain just that." Just very briefly mention how I think we got here, and then I want to turn to some passages and some distinctions that I think are very helpful in answering this question about how we can discern the hand of the Lord, or whether we can discern the hand of the Lord where he has not told us, where he has not given us an indication of his footsteps, a map of his travels in Scripture. First of all, it used to be in the church, there was this doctrine of concursus. It's a fancy word, but it just means that, you know, we get concur or concurring from this. Concursus simply means that God acts and human beings act. And so, for instance, in Genesis, when we learn about Joseph, that amazing story of God turning his misery into good, the brothers come during the famine. And finally, Joseph reveals himself as the one they threw into a well. And he's prime minister of Egypt now. And remember what he says: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The same event, the exact same event with the exact same results, was planned by God and planned by Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers are blamed and God is praised. Why? Because God meant it for good and the brothers meant it for evil. Or you come to Acts 2, the preaching there of Peter, in the first sermon where he says, "You with your wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." And so the people are blamed for crucifying Jesus. And yet, he says in the next breath, he was delivered up according to the counsel and foreordination of God. That's concursus. That means that God does something and human beings do something. God decrees not only the ends, but the means. And because he decrees the means, and the means involve our freedom, the only reason we have freedom and liberty as creatures is because God decrees that we will act freely and with liberty in our actions. And so we can really be blamed for doing what we shouldn't have done because it was our will to do it. And at the same time, it doesn't catch God by surprise. From the foundation of the world, it has been worked into God's plan to bring all things together for his glory and our good. Throughout the Middle Ages, though, especially with the great disasters of the plague and constant disease and destruction, and war, pestilence, people wanted something they could see. And the theology that they had all around them was this theology of glory that we've been talking about. And so they thought they could discern God's hand in the rustling of a leaf. They were sort of like the prophets in Jeremiah 23, where everybody said, "This is the will of the Lord. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. The Lord showed me his plan for your life." You have all that stuff right there in Jeremiah 23 with the false prophets. And God says, "Would you tell these people to shut up? Go back and tell these false prophets that they're liars. They are speaking in my name words I have never spoken. And yet they say I have a word from the Lord." And thus, he says, every man's own word becomes the word of the Lord. And that's the way it was in the Middle Ages. And the Reformation came along, and it's called the de-enchantment of the universe. And that's because the world was seen as ruled by providence, not normally by miracle, not by God's direct and immediate involvement in the world, but by the regularities of God's providence. And that's where we get the language of the baker, for instance, as the mask of God. Don't sit down at your table and pray for God to drop bread from heaven. Labor for it. and go to your baker and buy a loaf. It's interesting, at this point too, Calvin said, "Stop with your painting and your sculpture and so forth. Stop trying to represent the unseen world. Represent only the visible world, the world that we actually encounter, the world in which God's secrets have been revealed when God became flesh and walked our streets. But do not try to imagine the unseen, invisible glory and majesty of the other world." Had a huge impact on art. Rembrandt is a great example of that approach. Everyday life being recognized as the place where God is at work. But you see, the problem is, in the Enlightenment, people came to believe that the superstitions of the medieval church could only be overcome not by the Reformation and its recognition that God works through means and he has two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, but that there's really only one book, the book of nature. And we can judge even the Bible by our own experience and by our own reason. In reaction against the Enlightenment, Romanticism in the late 18th and early 19th century blossomed and flourished, trying to bring back the spiritual, sort of the New Age movement before the New Age movement, trying to see God everywhere at work. Once again, like the Middle Ages, there was a great fascination with reviving medieval thought and spirituality and so forth. Sound familiar? We don't like science. We like art. And so you have these poles, the Enlightenment worshiping science, Romanticism worshiping the spirit and art. And a lot of this is because in the middle, what was hollowed out was a Christian doctrine of providence. This notion that God works ordinarily through means. And so we were left with the choice of either a barren rationalism and deism that says God works rarely, if at all, or a hyper-supernaturalism that says God works extraordinarily and spectacularly, if at all. And that's what we have basically today. We have a very scientific worldview over here, and then we have a very superstitious worldview over here. And what we have to do is rebuild the doctrine of providence in our understanding here, and in the understanding of the contemporary church. We recognize the hyper-supernaturalism, for example, when brothers and sisters seem frozen in their tracks when they're faced by momentous, sometimes even trivial decisions about their life. I wonder whether the Lord wants me to move to Kansas City. And they're paralyzed. Don't know what to do. And it's tragic. It's very sad. It's exhausting for the people who have to go through it with them. But we see it very often because, once again, as in the Middle Ages, looking for God to speak to you through the rustling of a leaf or through some kind of extraordinary direct involvement in my life. And that's why people will get on planes and they will go great distances to the latest place where it is said the Holy Spirit has fallen, so they can have that direct experience with God and His majesty. Boy, we find it hard just to accept God, recognize that God is near us and He is at work in every atom, that He is more involved in my life than I am right now. Even though it is through means, even though it is through my wife and my kids and my friends and my family and my barber. And so I found these distinctions very helpful, and I'm going to throw them out here in the time that we have remaining. The first is things hidden and things revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. Reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The secret things belong to the Lord. God keeps His secrets. Stop trying to climb the ladder and figure out God's secret will for your life. There's a reason it's called His secret will for your life. It means you can't know it. It's a great relief. I grew up thinking I could step in and out of God's secret will for my life, and then I would miss out on God's best. So not only did I have to worry about stepping out of God's revealed will, which was hard enough, now I had to worry about stepping outside of God's secret will, which by definition I didn't even know. I had to find God's secret will for my life. And if I was walking in holiness, if I was doing what I was told to do, if I was following the steps for discerning the will of God in my life, I could be sure I was in God's best plan A for me. Whew, what a relief it is to know when God comes to us and says, secret things belong to me, not to you. Go live your life. I have this. Pour over it. I've revealed quite a lot here. Pour your life into it. But do not try to plumb the depths of my secrets. In fact, the exact form that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy would take in the unfolding plan of redemption is represented as, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, and which has now been revealed to us through the Spirit in the gospel. You want to know God's secret will for your life? Whether you're predestined, whether you're one of the elect, Paul says God has revealed this now. That secret which was hidden in past ages has now been revealed in the gospel. Not in heaven where you find God, but in the gospel where he proclaims to you his saving purposes and intentions toward sinners. The response to Paul's message elicited an assault on Paul's ministry by the so-called super apostles. Very interesting term. It has a lot of parallels with folks today. The super apostles said, Paul thinks he knows something, and he knows something, but he doesn't know what we know. We're the Gnosticoi. We are the ones really in the know. The Spirit speaks to us directly, our Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And Paul knows all of these public things, what happened at the cross and things like that. But we know all the private things. We can help you out with your future. Sort of Christian palm reading. But Paul says, no, the only knowledge that has been revealed from God's secrets is a public knowledge. Whenever it's known, it is made known publicly. God doesn't tell me whether he wants me to move to Kansas. But God has revealed the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's open to everyone. It's historical truth. It's cosmic revelation. It's not a private truth about what will happen to me this coming Monday. But you see, a theology of glory wants to know what's going to happen to me this coming Monday more than it wants to hear about Christ. More than it wants to hear about God coming down, it wants to rise up and unlock the filing cabinet of heaven. Although God has revealed much more in the New Covenant era than he did in the Old Covenant era, he still hasn't revealed everything. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We know that he has decreed all that comes to pass. Psalm 139:16. Proverbs 16:4, which says even the roll of the dice, numbers it comes up to, are determined by God. I don't recommend that you use that as a sort of a rule and justification for any gambling habits, but even down to that minute level, God has decreed everything that comes to pass, from the falling of a bird to the rising of an empire. Acts 13:48, Acts 17:26, Ephesians 1:4-5, all underscore the point that God works all things together after the counsel of his own will, that God predestines whatsoever comes to pass. But we lack any promise that we can access information in those files. The verse that was used to justify our theology of glory, trying to peek into the filing cabinets and find God's secret will for our life, was Romans 12:2, which promises that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, by testing you may discern What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? So this is where the notion arose of a perfect will of God that has to be discerned. A perfect will of God that is correlated with his secret will. And that was the mistake. The mistake was correlating God's perfect will here with his secret will rather than with his revealed will. As with all scripture, we have to read it in context. What is the context? In view of the mercies of God, beloved, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we read, by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the point that he makes there is that by really understanding the Word of God, you may be able to have discernment. You may test things. You may no longer be as conformed to the world as you have been, but you will now be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not the renewing of your curiosity, but the renewing of your mind. As you read the Scriptures, as you immerse yourselves in the Scriptures, you'll have discernment. That's all he's saying. And so on one hand, God's word tells us that God does have a secret will for our life, that he does have a hidden will for our life, that all things do come to pass according to his ordination, that he has, as Paul says in Acts 17:26, determined allotted periods in the boundaries of our dwelling places. God has decreed whether I'm going to move to Kansas City or not. He just hasn't given me a map for finding the secret treasure. This in no way downplays God's sovereignty over or interest in the most minute details of our life. It simply means that we don't have access to the information. And whatever we don't have access to is because God deems that we don't need access to it. God has given us access to everything that we need. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we need for life. Fixing our car. Making oatmeal raisin cookies. I've learned a lot from my non-Christian friends about a whole range of things. The Bible focuses on what we cannot learn anywhere else but in it. Unless somebody, some preacher brings us this message, we will not ever know the gospel. We will know the law because it's written in us by nature. We were born in a covenant of works. We were born knowing the law. It is inscribed, Paul says, in our conscience. It's ineradicable. So when the church speaks law language, the world understands, and it's not odd talk at all. When the church has a series on how to have a better marriage, when the church has a series on how to have better self-esteem, or how to love your neighbor, or how to get along with people at work, or how to have success in life, or how to have your best life now. Principles for success. The world's all ears. And the world says, well, that's really interesting. I'm going to staple that to my Kabbalism and my New Age thinking and my little bit of this and my little bit of that. That's helpful. That's very useful. I'll take that to heart. But you get up and preach the gospel and people scatter. People say, this is hard teaching and who can listen to it? This is crazy talk. Many people who've grown up in the church respond that way when that kind of preaching is characteristic after they've gotten used to the smooth talk and flattery, as Paul calls it in Romans. Few have written more eloquently or forcefully for God's secret election and predestination and governance over all things, of course, than John Calvin. And yet, here's what Calvin writes on the matter. All things may be ordained by God's plan according to a sure dispensation. However, for us, they're lucky. What? This is John Calvin talking about luck? You know, we're the tradition that makes these old tired jokes about pot providence instead of pot luck, because we wink, wink, nudge, nudge, can't say luck. Calvin says, from our perspective, tons of stuff is just lucky. Now, he doesn't say ultimately that's the way things are. He doesn't say it's all ultimately happenstance, but from our perspective, it looks fortuitous. It looks like, I don't know. You see, what we have to do here is to be able to distinguish God's having it all figured out from our having it all figured out. God can have it all figured out, and for me, it could just be, it happened. Boy, that takes a weight off. When you just say, okay, he's got the whole world in his hands. I don't have to figure out how it all makes sense. Calvin says, now that we think that fortune, not that we think that fortune rules the world and men, tumbling all things at random up and down, for it's fitting that this folly be absent from the Christian's breast, but since the order, the reason, the end, and the necessity of those things which happen for the most part lie hidden in God's purpose and are not apprehended by human opinion, those things which it is certain to take place by God's will are in a sense fortuitous. For they bear on the face of them no other appearance. See, there's that reality appearance thing. It's not luck in reality, but it is in appearance. Whether they are considered in their own nature or weighed according to our knowledge and judgment. Earlier, Calvin declares that, quote, it would be not even useful for us to know what God himself willed to be hidden. Now, boy, that's against our common sense, isn't it? It would not even be useful for us to know what God himself willed to be hidden. Oh, I think it would. Because I'm a theologian of glory. Always having to bat away the theologian of glory from interpreting the scriptures. That theologian of glory inside of me. Calvin's right. It wouldn't even be useful. God has given us everything that we need in scripture that he deems useful for our salvation and godliness. Another distinction, common grace and saving grace. This is a very important one when we're thinking about how God works in our lives, which is the big question when we're in times of suffering and despair or depression. Common grace and saving grace. We really have to make a distinction here, because after the fall, grace is God's way of relating to the world. Before the fall, God doesn't need to show grace. He doesn't need to show mercy. He only showed mercy to people at fault. The world was created in integrity, in justice. It operated according to the law, not according to the gospel. Adam was upright. He did what he was supposed to. He came when he was called. And so there was no distinction between common grace and saving grace before the fall. But after the fall, God gives a promise to Adam and a promise to Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But he drives them out of Eden. There is no longer a holy nation, a holy land. He drives them east of Eden. And now these people, this church, this little church, over again, Cain and Abel, you know, within one family. Eve thinks that she's given birth to the Messiah. God said, your seed will crush the serpent's head. She takes this very literally and thinks that it is the child, her firstborn child, she's just given birth, and she names him, here he is. That's what Cain means. Here he is. And what a tragedy. when she learns one day that he wasn't the Christ, but the first Antichrist in the history of redemption. As Jesus said, Satan has, through people like you talking to the religious leaders, been slaying the prophets leading to me ever since noble Abel. Abel was the first prophet of the church, and he was slain by the first Antichrist. And so that holy war goes on throughout the whole history of redemption as Satan tries to destroy the seed of the woman. That's the story behind the story. That's the story behind the massacre of the Jewish males in Egypt. That's the story behind the story of Queen Athaliah trying to kill all of David's royal house and thinking she's accomplished it, but there's this one little kid, Joash. She missed. That's the story behind the story when you get to Herod's ruthless destruction of all of the firstborn male. It is Satan running feverishly through the house, looking for the Messiah so he can get to him before he can get to him. That's the story behind all of the stories. And that's why we don't know how our suffering fits into that, because our suffering is part of a story within a larger story about God, not about us. This courtroom trial that the book of Job really represents in such a marvelous way, this courtroom trial where God says, God and Job, or God and Satan, are staring each other down. That's our history. So common grace is different from saving grace. Even Cain, even after his murder, God preserves him so that he can build a city. He puts a mark on him so that he can build a city because God cares about the secular culture. God cares about Cain. God cares not only about Jerusalem later in the story, but about Babylon and Rome. And yet he does not operate in common grace according to miracle, ordinarily, but according to providence. There are these periods, these eras, in which God works extraordinarily according to miracle and brings heaven literally to earth, as in the Garden of Eden, as in the Ark with Noah and his family, as in the theocracy of Israel, the Old Covenant theocracy. But we're not living in that period now. We're living in an era of common grace when Jesus says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. Well, it's very hard for the disciples to get because they were still thinking Old Covenant. They were still thinking theocracy. They were still thinking driving out the Canaanites. I thought that's why you came. For holy war. Isn't that why you came, to drive the Romans out? What are you talking about? Jesus says, no, love your enemies. What? No. Moses called us to kill our enemies. Yahweh called us to kill our enemies through Moses. Joshua. Jesus said, it's a different time right now on my watch. That was right. As a type, as a foreshadowing of the last judgment, but now we're between the type of the last judgment and the last judgment itself, and this period is called common grace. This is the period where I send, my Father sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. There is no distinction between Christians and non-Christians in terms of intelligence, in terms of gifts for art, gifts for understanding natural things. There is no difference between Christians and non-Christians in the way God takes care of people outwardly. You have no more reason to believe, and I have no more reason to believe, that because we're Christians, we should live a happier, healthier, easier life than non-Christians. In fact, if anything, we should expect otherwise. Just as some Christians demand God's direct involvement in their lives to the point of presuming to be able to discern his secret plan, some Christians expect Scripture to address every contingency. in their lives. But here we, once again, we expect God to directly govern our lives, not indirectly govern our lives. God still governs our lives when Nero is in power. Remember when Paul wrote Romans 13, saying that Caesar is a minister of God. Caesar, the same one who was dipping Christians in wax up to their necks and lighting them in his gardens as candles. Paul says, obey him, for he is a minister of God. So if we can't, if our doctrine of providence doesn't allow for this kind of involvement, we will come to the conclusion where if we can't see God at work, we don't believe God is at work. And that is a real tragedy. And so a hyper-supernaturalism becomes the flip side of a naturalism. And they feed each other. As John Murray points out, common grace accounts for a variety of benefits that God gives to people in this life. It restrains sin, first of all. If there were not any common grace, then September 11th would just be a normal day. But it wasn't a normal day because God restrains sin. But secondly, through God's common grace, he not only restrains sin, he restrains his own wrath. Otherwise, God would break out in just indignation every day against us. But thirdly, common grace not only mercifully restrains sin and wrath, it is also the means by which God gives us much tangible good. Murray writes, he not only restrains evil in men, but he also endows them with gifts, talents, and aptitudes. He stimulates them with interest and purpose to the practice of virtues. Wait, non-Christians? Yeah. To the practice of virtues. The pursuance of worthy tasks and the cultivation of arts and sciences that occupy the time, activity, and energy of people and that make for the benefit and civilization of the human race. God still puts the mark on Cain to let him build a city because God thinks civilization is important. Well, yeah, but it's only important to the extent we can make it Christian, right? It's only important to the extent that we can make God visible in it. Theology of glory. God says, no, it's worthwhile and valuable. Just because that was a very beautiful symphony. And when you heard that symphony, I was providing it for you. Through all of these people over here, I made in my image. Regardless of whether they know Jesus Christ or not, whether or not they actually have faith in me, whether or not they even believe I exist. Common grace benefits fallen humanity in terms of this age, but it does not bring about the age to come. It does not bring about the kingdom of God. So when we as Christians affirm common grace, we take this world seriously in all of its fallenness and in all of its goodness as created and sustained by God. This frees us up to not demand that we see God visibly in things before we take them seriously and enjoy them and participate in them, knowing that God works through means, God works through masks. God is just as present where we do not know it as he is where we do. As I wind this down, I can't help but quote Calvin on this point. He was reacting against the radical enthusiasts, people who believed that no government is just unless it's a Christian one. No, you have to have Christian this, Christian that, Christian art, Christian culture, and so forth. Calvin says, whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Holy Spirit of God as the sole foundation of truth, We shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. For by holding the gifts of the Spirit in slight esteem, we condemn and reproach the Spirit himself. Shall we deny that the truth shone upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? Shall we say they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of natural things. Let us, therefore, learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good. And then finally, really, just two sentences, maybe three. Remember God's direct and indirect government. So I've gone through so far the secret things and the revealed things, common grace and saving grace, distinguishing those things, and then finally distinguishing God's direct and indirect government. God directs even when we don't see it. God directs even when it's indirect government, even when it's through the baker, even when it's through the Congress, even when it's through the guy who comes and checks my meter, even when it's through the person at the car wash. God is governing all things, even though I don't see his hand, even though I cannot read his purposes. I know that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, nor that God directly does all things, but that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. We'll finish up after the break by talking about Jesus going to a funeral. What is his response, and how do we move from a theology of the cross by itself to a theology of the cross and resurrection?